Good morning, congregation. A warm welcome to guests that are worshiping with us this morning, as well as any that may be with us online. We have several announcements from council. The congregation is reminded that the offerings today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both locally and abroad. We're reminded that the Lord's Supper will be celebrated next week, Sunday in the morning service. The congregation is informed that the funeral service for Sister Hester Santema will be held Tuesday, September the 4th, at the Abbotsford Canadian Reformed Church at 1:30 p.m. And this morning, we may welcome Reverend Andrew Kaminga, Emeritus Pastor of Escondido United Reformed, to lead our worship service.
Good to join you this morning. You'll probably be surprised or are surprised that I am retired. But I also am retired from the United Reformed Churches, and I'm not always used to your liturgy. So if I make mistakes, you'll show me Christian charity by forgiving me, huh? As I was reading the liturgy this morning, or actually during the week, I noticed that you have a votum during the call to worship. We don't know exactly what votum means, but it has been used in Reformed churches for years and years and years. And you respond with that pretty soon with the words, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." I'm sorry to say that I preach in a lot of Reformed churches that have started to eliminate that part of the opening of worship. I miss it when it's not there. I don't know if you remember when David faced Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath came to him with a sword and a spear and a javelin. But David said to him, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." And it was only that help that David needed. It's rather interesting that Luther also, who faced a greater enemy than Goliath, often used those same words. As a matter of fact, his favorite psalm was Psalm 118, which we will use for our call to worship this morning. And in that psalm, you will hear once again that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Would you please stand? From Psalm 118, "All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Congregation of Jesus Christ, from where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
And this morning he greets you with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." You take your book of praise this morning and turn to number 66. Psalm 66, we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 6.
Oh,
Would you take those books of praise out one more time and turn to the back section to page 518. Boys and girls, when they worshiped in the Old Testament and went to the tabernacle, the first thing they came to was an altar. And the second thing they came to was a basin, a big basin of water. And the altar was there to remind them that you cannot worship a holy God if you are sinners. And so that's why at this time in our worship service, we come to God and confess our sins. And I don't know if you are used to this, but I would like to have you respond to a couple of questions and answers from the Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2 on page 518. The question is, from where do you know your sin and misery? For a free ticket to an important soccer game or hockey game, or for a bonus, then you see there is something I love more than God. So it is a good thing for us to be here this morning, to be able to confess our sins, because God has made us a wonderful promise. First of all, he says if we say we have no sin, we are liars. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise is ours today. And that promise is yours and mine as we confess our sins to the Lord this morning. Let's turn to number 51 in our book of praise and sing it as our confession, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6. What a wonderful thing as we confess our sins to God once again that His promise is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us from our sins and all our iniquities. What a wonderful God we have. I have been asked to remember in prayer, and I will try to do that. And if I forget, you can do that on your own later today. But Lila Rapp had surgery yesterday for appendicitis, and pray for God's healing for her. And Tina Versluis will have surgery this Thursday. So if you would remember those in your prayers. Shall we turn to God in prayer? What a wonderful thing it is, Father, to come to you in your house today, to be reminded of your kindness, your mercy, your promise for forgiveness. For our sins often overwhelm us. We become so discouraged with the progress we see in our lives, the progress of sanctification, the lack of it. But in the gospel, we are given such wonderful words of encouragement and hope. You promise to forgive us, to wash us in the blood of your Son, to adopt us as your children, and one day to bring us into heaven itself, there to worship and praise and serve you in perfection. And so, Father, help us to really love you and to honor and to worship you as we ought, to live our lives in such a way that you would be honored by all we do and say. We thank you, Lord, for the week that has gone by, for your faithfulness in providing us with so much more than our daily bread. You have supplied us and your children throughout the world with all of our needs, some with renewed strength after surgery and some with surgery, successful surgery itself, as we remember Lila this morning. Some have sickness, some you have encouraged with hope at the grave. Others you have given joy and wonder at the birth of a child. For others we give thanks for protecting us on the highway or in the fields or on the water or in the sky. In fact, caring for us each moment of each day. For some, it might have been a week of special growing and encouragement because of friends, healing mercies and special accomplishments, or just plain strength and patience to take care of the little ones that are under our feet all day long. We thank you for the bountiful harvest that even now for many is still being brought in. Continue to bless us with weather that we need, but also with a market and prices that will sustain us for another year. Will you keep those who work long hours in the fields alert to the dangers that surround them? We ask that you will remember, and that we also would remember, those who struggle with pain, with weakness, loneliness, sickness, surgery, and sorrow. We pray for Tina that you would be with her on Thursday, that you would give her a sense of peace and confidence that you work all things for good. And if we are one of those who are going through difficult times, we pray that you will grant us someday as we look back that we will be able to say that those afflictions and trials actually brought us closer to you, and put life in proper perspective, and kept us from focusing and devoting too much of our life to earthly treasure. But while we are going through those trials, will you grant us patience and faith and hope, and even a closer fellowship with you and with the saints? And may these trials produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for all who look to you for help. And we ask that you will grant us strength for the week ahead. May we love one another May we be quick to forgive those who have offended or hurt us. May we set an example of Christ-like love. May we be faithful witnesses of the love and lordship of Christ. May we have a heart for the lost and be an instrument to bring some to faith. Keep us from falling into temptation. And bless us for every need that faces us as we look at this week ahead. Lord, we are grateful that Reverend Hollander, his initial response to our call has been positive. We pray that you will bless his visit. We pray, Father, that you would guide him and that you would, in this church, provide an under-shepherd that will bless them and be an honor to you. As we look ahead, we also think about our children as they begin another school year. Protect them as they travel to and from school. May they show that they love Jesus by the way they treat their classmates and their teachers. Help them to be faithful in little things so that they may serve you also in greater things as they mature. Thank you for our Christian schools and for the faculty and staff that often sacrifice so much financially, making our schools possible. Bless them in their work, equip them by your Spirit, grant them joy and satisfaction in their work as they help to mold and prepare covenant children to live godly lives in an ungodly world. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are undergoing persecution. Remember them in mercy. Grant them strength to stand, grace to forgive. And if you do not soon provide relief for them, grant that their blood and sacrifice would be the catalyst that the Holy Spirit uses to grow the church and to lift up the name of Christ. And we pray for our own country. We're terribly disturbed by what we see. We've been blessed for so many generations as a nation, but wickedness today abounds and is blatantly celebrated. Nothing is sacred. We have certainly sown the wind and are reaping the whirlwind. Oh God, bring about revival. Bring about a revulsion for what is happening and a repentance that will spare us from further judgment. And Heavenly Father, would you grant us Christian leaders too who will not be intimidated but will seek to do that which is wise and that which is also according to your word. And as we think about your word this morning and the preaching of the word, I pray that you will give me the recall that I need for that which you have laid in my heart and that which we find in the Scriptures, and that today we will be able to have been blessed once again as we think about your power, but also as we think about your wonderful promises to your sinful children. Promises that we may rely on, that we may stake our life on, and that we may rejoice in. So hear our prayer this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a number of passages of Scripture that I'd like to have you look at this morning with me. That will eliminate at least paging through your Bible during the sermon. The verse comes to us from Acts chapter 2. This morning, the message is entitled Baptism, God's Answer for Those Who Struggle with Assurance. And I'd like to read several passages of Scripture at this time. First of all, Acts chapter 2, as I mentioned, beginning at verse 36. Therefore, let Peter is preaching here, as you probably recognize right away. Jesus had given him and the disciples instructions to preach the gospel and to baptize. And that is exactly how they begin their ministry in the book of Acts. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all that are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then if you would turn to the 22nd chapter of Acts. And there at verse 12, the Apostle Paul is recalling his conversion and what Ananias had said to him and all those events that I hope you remember. And as he recalls these events, he tells the audience at verse 12 of chapter 22, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, and highly respected by all the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment I was able to see. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. And then if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And there at verse 15. First Peter 3:15. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I just want you to notice there at verse 18, it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible word. And let's take our book of praise once again, and this time turn to number 35, and we will sing stanzas 1 and 4. Beside the scripture I read this morning, the text that I want to just remind you of is found in Matthew chapter 28, one you know by heart, and verse 19, where Jesus said to the disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." My wife helps a lady that's in a wheelchair who goes to a large, not non-denominational, independent church in Linden, and was given a brochure regarding the programs of that church and its beliefs. And I was interested, of course, in reading what they believe. And I found it very interesting that in one of their articles, about maybe a dozen things that they believe, they said that they believe that baptism was a sacrament, or baptism and the Lord's Supper, were sacraments that were ordained by God. But baptism was not the means of salvation. Now, I trust that as Reformed Christians, you know that when you talk about baptism as a means of something, you're using Reformed language, huh? I don't know if it was in their ignorance or whether there was some other reason for putting that in their creed, that they did not believe that baptism is a means of salvation. I don't know what their motives were. But certainly there is no Reformed church in the world that believes that baptism is a means of salvation. There is no Protestant church in the world that would believe that baptism is a means of salvation. Christ is the means of salvation. Christ died for our sins. And there is no, like I said, no Reformed Christian that would ever dispute that, I trust. But this morning we read several passages of Scripture that talk very powerfully about baptism as saving us, as washing us. And I will get to that later. But certainly those are powerful words, and we must remember that the sacrament is so closely tied to the reality, like the Lord's Supper, that you can hardly separate them. In the Lord's Supper, we hear Jesus say, "This is my body. Take, eat, remember and believe." And once again, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is so closely tied to the reality that it is almost impossible to distinguish them sometimes. So this morning, we're going to, I'll deal with those passages, those strong passages of Scripture a little bit later. But baptism is God's answer for those who struggle with their faith. It is a means, not of salvation, but a means of grace. And this morning I want to think more about that with you. I recognize, and I want you to remember this morning, that I am pushing a little bit this matter of baptism. I do not say that we do not have to ever examine our faith. We do. But I'm afraid that we have examined our faith. We examine our faith so often that our faith almost becomes a good work. And we forget the wonderful promises that God seals and gives us in the sacrament of baptism. So keep that in mind as I try to remember some of the things I want to reflect on this morning. A couple months ago, I think it was, in our church, we had a baptism, and the minister was ready to baptize, but the baby wasn't. And that kind of upset the schedule. It disrupted the routine. And as I sat there and I saw the father waiting in the pew with a couple of little children and waiting for the mother to come in with a baby who had different ideas, I thought, what a hassle it is, huh? I don't know if you ever think about that, but what a hassle for a new mother with a baby a week or 2 weeks old to come to church. A new mother probably not even quite knowing the routine yet of the baby and not having the baby on schedule, and then to have that baby ready in some wonderful baptismal gown, and if there are other children, to have them all sitting, waiting, nobody spitting up, nobody crying, have them all ready for church at 9:30 in the morning. And I thought, why don't we do that in the study sometime? Why don't we just have a private baptism with the family when it's convenient for them? And we could have a couple of elders in the church with the minister study, and they could instruct the parents about baptism. And that would save such a hassle, wouldn't it? And you say, but Pastor, you know, it's not just a private matter. It has to do with the congregation. These children are covenant members of the church. We make a promise as a congregation. We promise to help teach these children, to pray for them, to sustain them in their faith, to guide them. And so it's not just a private thing between the parents. Oh, that's true, isn't it? These are members by baptism, covenant members of the church. But there's another reason for that, for baptizing within a worship service, let's say, because, you see, God wants to remind all of us who have been baptized that we have been baptized. We might forget that. I think that most of the children here this morning were baptized probably as babies, and you probably don't remember that, do you? But when a baby is baptized, then you should remember that, oh yeah, I was baptized too. And why should you remember that? Well, you should remember it because if you're like me, when I was your age, a lot of times at night I would go to bed and I would want to ask God for forgiveness. I'd sin. I'd sass my mother. I'd tease my sister. I'd lied. I'd done a lot of wicked things. And then I'd wonder whether God actually could forgive me. You ever wonder about that? You're naughty and you, at night you pray and you wonder, will God forgive me? And then I want you to remember that you were baptized, and what did God promise in your baptism? God promised to forgive you, didn't he? And what a wonderful thing that is for children. But it's also a wonderful thing for adults to remember. When I was 15 or 16 years old, and I used to look at, you know, the elders, and deacons, you know, old folks, 60, 70 years old over the hill. I used to think, well, when I get that old, then I'll have it all together. I won't struggle with my wickedness, with my sin, with my doubt. But now I'm almost that old. And I find that I still struggle once in a while. And then what do we do when we struggle? Well, perhaps a lot of people do. We go to the church library or we go to a Christian bookstore and we look for a book on faith and we want to know if our faith is true. So we look for a book that would say something like the marks of faith or the anatomy of faith or how do you know if you've got true faith and all of that. And we read that book and I'm sure the author is well-meaning and intends to encourage us in our faith, but I'm afraid that often we're not encouraged. We probably are more uncertain. And then maybe you ought to remember the means that God has intended. Wouldn't that be unusual, huh? God called the disciples to preach and to baptize. To preach, he works faith. He works faith through the reading and the preaching of his word or the testimony of his word. And then he confirms that in the sacrament of baptism. He promises us and he confirms it in the sacrament. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Abraham. When God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, he came to Abraham with such wonderful promises. I mean, they were astonishing promises. That Abraham, even though he had no children, that his children would be like the stars of the heaven. And in his seed, all the world would be blessed. It doesn't get more outlandish, if I can use that strange word. It doesn't get more wonderful than that. I mean, like the stars of the heaven, he doesn't have one child, and in his seed all the world would be blessed. And then God not only comes to him with that promise, but he comes to him with a seal of the sacrament of circumcision. So that he would be reminded, I suppose, every day that God not only spoke to him, but God encouraged him and reminded him in that sacrament of what he had promised Abraham. It was a sign and a seal on what God had promised. And today God comes to us in the same way. He comes to us with a radical promise that he will forgive us. Though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a radical promise. And then he confirms it. He reminds us of it. He encourages us with the sacrament of baptism. That sacrament is meant to encourage us in our faith. But the question is, does it? Does it really encourage you? Do you think about that at all when you are struggling with your sinful life? I mentioned Luther at the opening of the service this morning, but Luther, you know, often as great a person and as strong a person as he was in terms of his faith, struggled also with his sin and with his doubt. When Luther struggled, he would nail on the wall, "I have been baptized." That was his comfort. That was his assurance. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. I want to look at it anyhow, and I hope you're looking at it with me. We want to see how God assures us by the sacrament of baptism and what he says in baptism and what he says about baptism. And what God says in baptism. At baptism, about baptism, and in baptism. Well, boys and girls, you don't have to go to college, or you don't have to be an elder, or you don't have to be a minister, or you don't have to go to seminary to know what God says at baptism. When someone is baptized, the minister says, "I baptize you in or into the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the minister has the authority to do that? Does that mean, like, you know, I come in the name of the Queen? I come in the name of the mounted police, or in the name of the law? Well, in a way, you know, there is something about that, that the minister is authorized to baptize. But that certainly isn't the extent of it. What does it mean that we are baptized in or into the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a rather strange text. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 10, verse 2. It said, "Israel was baptized in the cloud, into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea." That's strange, isn't it? The people of Israel were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. What did that mean? Well, certainly, it has to mean at least this much, that they were had a special relationship to him, that they were united to him, that they were united to his leading them into the promised land, that they would follow him, that he would care for them, and that he would bring them to their destination. They were one in purpose and goal. And Moses was the one that would lead them and guide them and provide security for them. We have that same phrase, in a way, in the business world when we talk about being baptized in or into the name of something. We don't use the word baptized, but if you want to know, you see a piece of vacant property, you want to know in whose name that property is. Huh? Who owns it? I come to school as a 17-year-old with a sexy sports car, and my friends say to me, "Is it your mother's car?" And, "You know, it's my car." "Oh, yeah, come on, get real. It's not your car." "Yeah, it's my car." "Is it in your name?" "Well, no, it's not my name, but then it's not my car, you see. And it's not my car." So you see, when we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are his property. We belong to him. We are his. He says to us, "You are mine." We have the same thing with circumcision. When children of of Abraham were circumcised and the Jews circumcised their children, they had to know that they were Jews, that they were not little Philistines or Philistines, however you want to say that. They were not Gentiles. They were Jews. They were God's people. There was something different about them. They weren't Canaanites or Hittites. They were Jews. They were God's people. They were in a covenant relationship to Him. They had special promises from Him. That's the way it was. It is the same thing in baptism. When God speaks through Peter in Acts chapter 2, He says, "The promise is to you and to your children." Just like He said to Abraham in 2 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says, children of believers are holy. It doesn't mean that they are without sin, but it means that they are set apart. There's something special about them. They are covenant people. They belong to God. They are like the Jews in the Old Testament who have a special relationship to Jehovah God. In baptism, God says to us and to our children, you belong to me. I promise to be your father, to adopt you, to work all things for your good, to avert all evil, or turn it to your profit. And Jesus said, I promise in that sacrament that I will wash you, I will cleanse you, I will purify you. And the Holy Spirit says, you are mine. I promise to sanctify you, to work in your heart, to ultimately bring you to heaven without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, washed in the blood of Jesus. You belong to me. But may I believe that? May I really believe that? I must believe it. I must believe it because God says that to me at baptism. You see, we always get it backwards. We always want to look at our faith. We always, when we begin to doubt, we always want to look at our faith and to see if it's steady enough. And we read a book and we find out that we have, you know, 7 marks of the 10 marks of true faith, and then we feel pretty good. And then finally we say, but the heart is deceitful above all things. Maybe I'm lying about these marks in my life. And so then we want to bring up some good works, how good we are at giving and all of that. And so we begin to base our salvation on our faith and on our good works. My friends, our salvation is based on God and what He has done and what He has promised. And that's where we look. The devil always wants to make us look at our faith and our lack of it, and our lack of joy, and our lack of excitement, and our lack of this, and our lack of that. And if we begin to look at our faith, and we begin to look at our works, we will never have assurance, we will never have peace with God. Baptism, you see, is not about the genuineness of my faith. Baptism is about the sincerity and genuineness of God's promises to me. It's not at baptism that I'm saying something about what I'm going to do or what I'm going to do for that child. It's not that I dedicate something, I dedicate my child, wherever that comes from. But God is speaking. And what you don't hear with your word, with your ears, you see with your eyes. He said, I will be your God. I will be your Savior. I will be your sanctifier. And I am saying that in front of all of these witnesses, and you can take it to the bank. And at night, when I go to bed and I wonder about my salvation, I can bring up my baptism and God's promise to me and say, God, you promised in the presence not only of one or two witnesses, but of a whole congregation, you promised to wash me and to cleanse me. And I'm holding on to that promise. Let everybody else be a liar, but you do not lie. And you have made that promise to me. And if I can't trust God at baptism and what he says to me, who can I trust? When you really begin to think of it, how wicked it is to begin to question God's promises. Sometimes we almost act as if struggling with faith is a godly thing. Oh, so-and-so, he really struggles with faith. He's really fighting. My friends, what has God said to me? And if I refuse to believe God, what a wicked thing that is. It's not honorable. It's pathetic. God wants me to hold him to his word. Now we think about what God says about baptism. In some of the passages that I read in that Acts 22 passage, we read that baptism, Paul is told to get up and to be baptized and wash away his sin. In Titus 3, verse 5, it talks about the baptism of regeneration. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it talks about baptism which now saves you. Peter talking about judgment, saving you from judgment. Those are powerful, powerful words, aren't they? They're so powerful that the Roman Catholic Church, our mother church, believed and taught and practiced that baptism had, that the water itself had something powerful in it, that the water itself had some divine properties, that the water itself would wash. And Luther and Calvin, of course, both denied that, as did all the Protestant leaders. But what do you do with those passages? Does Calvin have more authority than the Scriptures? Does Luther have more authority than God's Word? What do you do with those powerful words? Does God speak with a forked tongue? Does he lead us astray? When he talks about baptism washing and baptism regenerating and baptism saving us, is God deceiving us? But you see, the sign, the seal, is so closely tied with the reality that it's so hard to distinguish them. And God wants to stun us. God wants to challenge us. God wants to move us to believe that what we see in the water that he does in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. He wants us to understand that as surely as you are baptized, so surely he promises that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he washes you and he regenerates you and he will present you without spot or wrinkle at the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Earlier I said that the Roman Catholic Church misunderstood this because they made too much of the water. But maybe we make too little of it. It's not just a cute little ceremony where you come and say, where the grandparents can, you know, kind of strut around and say, ever see a more beautiful grandchild than that? And the parents can say, you know, that's that baptismal gown that my great-grandmother wore, and talk about those silly things. It's not just a cute little ceremony. That's my point. It's not just a cute little ceremony God means what He promises. It is a sign and a seal. God wants you to know and God wants you to believe that as surely as you are washed on the outside, so surely He promises to wash you by grace on the inside and to adopt you as His child. Once again, I don't want to be repetitive, but I ask the question, may I believe that? My friend, you must believe it. You must believe it. Because God doesn't lie. But you say, but my faith is so shallow, it's so cold, and it's been so long, I'm still struggling with this, I'm still struggling with that. My friend, God comes to you with a visible sign and seal in front of witnesses that He will do what He promises. And there is nothing more wonderful and encouraging than that. That you find your joy and peace not in your miserable faith, not in your start-and-go sanctification, but that you find your peace in what God has promised you through baptism, signed and sealed. We always get it mixed up, don't we? We always go back to our faith. We always go back to work. God wants us to go back to His promise to reassure us, to encourage us in our fight against sin and doubt, so that we can nail on the wall when we struggle, I have been baptized, and I don't care what the devil says. That's what God said to me. And then you think about what God says in baptism. In baptism, when we are baptized, there is nothing new that's said. There's nothing new. A baptism is a word picture. That's kind of a shallow term to use. A word picture, if you will, of what God has promised. It's like a wedding ring, children. Doesn't make me married, but it reminds me of what my wife said to me some 60 years ago, that she promised to love me and to care for me. So this wedding ring doesn't tell me anything different. I can have a wedding license that's signed and it's sealed, but it only tells me what I said to my wife, what my wife said to me all those years ago, that we would love each other and care for each other in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, and so on and so forth. And that's the way it is with baptism. Baptism doesn't say anything new, but it's the license, if you will. It's the wedding ring. It's the sign and the seal. That reminds me what God has said and promised to me. And that says something about baptizing children of believers. There are many people, you know, who don't believe that we ought to baptize children of believers because they can't believe. And then we sometimes say, trying to justify it, well, you know, they have the potential of faith, or we presuppose they are regenerated, or some might even say, well, we believe they're elect, or on and on. We talk about what we presuppose. They have the seed of faith, and so on. But that doesn't give us any comfort. That doesn't give us any solid foundation. It doesn't give us much hope, because we know lots of adults who were baptized as children who no longer believe. But baptism doesn't depend on the outcome. The promise is there in spite of the outcome. It's just like circumcision. Esau and Jacob were both circumcised. They both had the same mother, and they both had the same father, and they both had the same promises of God. They were in God's covenant children. But Esau spit in God's face. He didn't care about it. For a bowl of porridge, he gave up his birthright. But his circumcision was just as honest, just as real as Jacob's was. And baptism is always real, no matter how it ends up. God's promise is always there. If baptism depended on the outcome, then we would really have to wait until maybe a few weeks before we die. Because we know of a lot of adults who were baptized as adults, who, like Demas, began to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ and became unbelievers. Once again, you see, we must remember that God wants baptism to confirm His Word. God wants us to be sure. To be sure of what? To be sure of His promises. So that as a 15-year-old or 14-year-old, when I want to make profession of faith and I look at my life and I see that it's not what it ought to be, I can remember what God promised me. God promised that He would wash me and He would cleanse me. He made that promise to me, and I'm going to accept it. I'm going to take Him up on it. I'm going to hold Him to it. I'm going to go to the elders, and I'm going to say, I want to become a professing member of the church, not because my faith is so great or my life is so perfect, but because God has promised in Jesus Christ to forgive my sins, and I trust that promise. And as a parent, I may begin with my little children already at a very young age. I begin to teach them songs of Zion that they will remember all their life. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I teach them those songs right before they even can know any words. Because God has made that promise, you see. He said, I will be a God to you and to your children. Now, I can't put on my back bumper that sticker that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, any more than Noah could put on the swim step of the ark, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I can say that to my child, because my child, according to God's covenant promises, what Peter said in Acts 2, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, that they are special. That God will adopt them. God has made special promises to them. And they are not to focus on their faith, but they are to focus on the wonderful promises of God. Baptism is a seal on our faith. Not a seal on our faith, but it is a seal on the promises of God in front of people that He makes to assure us that He's not kidding, that He will do what He promised. I can just conclude with this little illustration a minute. Supposing I get a letter after I retired, after living in a parsonage for all of my ministry, and the letter said, well, we know that you didn't get the appreciation that you would have normally received from owning a house, but so in view of that, this unsigned letter said, I'm going to give you a lot in Cloverdale, the most wonderful place in the world to live. And I show my wife that letter, and I say, can that really be? I mean, look at a lot in Cloverdale. And we go by it, and it's got, you know, a wonderful view, and it's in a good neighborhood and all of that. And look at that letter again, and we say, boy, that looks real, but I wonder, you know, I wonder if it's got a seal there, but I wonder if that seal is true. I wonder if that notary, I wonder if his license is valid. I can't quite read the name, but I wonder who that notary was. And for 6 months, I go checking on that notary, trying to find out who the notary was. My friend, then you see the seal didn't do you any good, did it? For 6 months, you could add just a plain piece of paper. And so God comes to you with a seal, with a sign. And you are not to question that sign and seal. How foolish, how stupid, how wicked. Let everybody be a liar, but God is true. He wants me to know it, and He wants to move me to believe and to trust in Him. What a wonderful God we have. So at night, I can go to bed, and I can pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, You have promised my soul to take." What a wonderful God we have. How encouraging He is. How He moves us to trust Him. To trust Him, have joy that fills our soul. Amen. Father, would You bless this word to our hearts? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For a response, let's turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, singing the first two verses. Receive your offerings at this time. Father, it has been good. We've been called to your house this morning to be reminded of your mercy and your grace, your loving kindness to sinners. To not only speak to us, but to remind us of your seals and signs, to move us to believe and to believe of joy in the Lord. May we go forth from this place today with that filling our heart with a song to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand to sing number 85, the third stanza. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.